Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look into your word now, it would do its work. We pray that it would pierce our hearts. We pray that it would humble us where we are proud, strengthen us where we are weak, convince us where we doubt. And Lord, we pray that through this word, you would lavish upon us the magnitude of your surprising grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would reorder our desires, and we pray that you would transform our hearts, make us people who rejoice in you, who are grateful to you for all the goodness that you have bestowed upon us, and make us people, Lord, who can rejoice in the good that you do to others. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what the beautiful things that you have made point to beyond themselves. And we pray that you would cause all these things to point us to you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to chapter 6 of the Song of Songs. If you've been with us, you know that the Song of Songs comes after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which is after Psalms. So Song of Songs, chapter 6, and we'll be looking this morning, starting in chapter 6, verse 11, and continuing through chapter 7, verse 6. So we'll be starting at Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 11. What we're looking at here is a piece of this ancient poem. It's the Song of Songs, so I take it that it is one unified song, and we're looking at a small snippet of it. And I think that Solomon intended this poem to affect us in certain ways. I think he intended it to impact us in a number of ways. And I want to try to articulate three effects or three ways that the song is intended to impact us in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So what I'm trying to do here is draw out what I think Solomon is intending to accomplish by what he shows. In other words, he doesn't come right out and say, this is how I want you to respond to this, or this is how this is supposed to impact you. But by means of what he shows, in the understanding of the broader Old Testament that I think Solomon would have clearly embraced, here's what I think Solomon wants people to derive from this passage. So in essence, what I'm giving you are sort of the application points from the passage right here up front before we walk through it. And then as we walk through it, I hope that the passage itself will work these truths into your heart. Okay, so first, from verses 11 and 12, I think Solomon is showing us the surprise of God's grace in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the surprise of God's grace. And then in verse 13 of chapter 6, I think that he is putting before us the mesmerizing power of beauty. And then thirdly, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, I think what he's trying to teach us is that beauty points beyond itself to blessing. Beauty is intended to point beyond itself to blessing. Now, as we approach this passage, what I want to do is try to help us understand the context and justify why it is that I'm starting at the end of chapter 6 and going into the first part of chapter 7 and not, for instance, doing, you know, something like 7, 1 through 13 as a unit. So, in other words, I want to try to point out the features of the text that demonstrate that what I've isolated here is actually a thought unit within the passage. So you may remember when we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, that chapter 6, verses 4 through 10 are kind of bracketed by this phrase at the end of verse 4, awesome as an army with banners. And then that phrase is repeated at the end of verse 10, awesome as an army with banners. And you'll recall that what's happening there is the king in the song, the male figure, is looking at the bride, and one of the ways that he characterizes her beauty is he says that she is awesome as an army with banners. I think the King James used the phrase terrible as an army with banners. You could render that word dreadful as an army with banners. And this is a positive thing. He's communicating the overwhelming, stunning, awe-inspiring impact of the beauty of this bride. But that bracketing phrase that's at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 10, I think marks 6, 4 through 10 out as a unit. And then you may remember also that when we looked at the end of chapter 5, 10 through 16, what you have there is the bride contemplating the glory and the significance of the king, her bridegroom. And that's clearly a thought unit. And then immediately prior to that, starting in 5:8, there's kind of this exchange between the bride, who says in 5:8, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love." And then the daughters of Jerusalem, they respond in 5:9, "What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" Okay, so there's kind of this back and forth. So what we have in 5:8 and 9 is this almost transitional conversation, and then 5:10 through 16, the bride reflects on the king's glory, and then there's kind of another transitional conversation in 6:1 through 3, where the daughters of Jerusalem say, "Where's he gone?" And she says, note verse 2, she says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." And then she affirms in 6:3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And I'm thankful that Tom drew my attention to the fact that this is kind of an individualized application of, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's often referred to as the covenant formula, when the Lord says to Israel, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And on the individual marital level, when we hit this phrase in the Song of Songs, it's as though the bride is saying, "I'm his people and he's my God." Although, I'm not saying that the bridegroom is the God. Don't misunderstand me. The analogy is between the covenant between God and Israel and the covenant between the man and his wife. And that covenant formula is articulated there. And then 6:4 through 10, he praises her beauty. And that brings us to 6:11, where again, in 6:11 through 13, we're going to have one of these little conversations between the bride and I think probably the daughters of Jerusalem. And then in 7:1 through 6, we're going to have a kind of another reflection on the glory and beauty of the bride. Okay, so look with me at 6:11, where she now says, "I went down to the nut orchard." I don't really like that translation because the word garden is in the original. So literally, she says something like, "I went down to the garden of walnuts." And that creates a natural connection, doesn't it, between 6:11 and 6:2. "My beloved has gone down to his garden." And now 6:11, that's 6:2. 6:11, "I went down to the garden of walnuts." And probably this is like a grove of walnut trees. A grove of walnut trees that is a garden. And I think, again, this is intended to remind us of the way that in Genesis 2, 8 through 10, the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he planted all these trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there, and the tree of life was there, and all this growth, all this glorious growing abundance of life. So she says, "I went down to the garden of walnuts to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." So she seems to be saying, in response to 6:4 through 10, where he praises her beauty. Now, what we need to do is we need to think again of the whole context here and remind ourselves, which I didn't point this out a second ago, but back in chapter 5, verse 3, she has refused entrance to the king. And as a result of that, in 5:6, he has turned and gone, and she sought him and can't find him. So there's been this rupture in their relationship. And as we reflect on the Song of Songs, I would just note that it seems to me that from 1:1 through 2:5, where we have this first adjuration, 2:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It's almost like you have these initial interchanges between the king and the bride. And then after that first adjuration in 3:5, it seems that starting in 3:6, you have the wedding day. And there's all this longing on the front end. And then there's the glory of the wedding day. And then we get to the next adjuration at 5:8, and we seem to have come to a turning point because there's kind of been this rupture that we were just talking about in the relationship. So everything's hunky-dory until the wedding, and then things are not so hunky-dory anymore. And people start getting tired of each other, and they start getting a little bit cranky with one another. And there's this difficulty that enters in, and it's almost like they're learning to deal with the marital state that they were yearning for on the front end prior to the wedding. And so now the king in 6:4 through 10 has praised her in 6:4 through 10. And this language, I think, is intended to be understood symbolically. It's as though now she says, I'm going to go to the garden. And I'm going to look at all the growth in the land. And it seems that the growth in the land, as she says here, the blossoms of the valley, the vines that have budded, the pomegranates that are in bloom, to see whether these things are happening. It's almost as though that growth is a picture of the health of their relationship. And it seems to be partaking of this dynamic between people and seed and growth. You know, even in the New Testament, we think of the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the sowing of the seed of the Word in our lives. And the seed that has fallen into the ground and resulted in this life that's springing up from the ground so that it's like the Garden of Eden again. So the king has praised her. That seems to bring about a renewal of life in her in 6:11. And then she says in 6:12, before I was aware. You could translate this a little bit more literally. I did not know. And then she says, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Now, let's just think through what this seems to mean. I did not know, or before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. It seems that she's saying, I was, you know, bopping along in life. And I was working the vineyards where my brothers who were angry with me had put me. And the next thing I know, I'm married to the king of Israel. And it's as though she's been swept up in the chariots of her kinsmen, the prince, the one who's going to ascend the throne of Israel. And I think what she's communicating is the undeserved, unexpected surprise that she would become the bride of the king of Israel, and that this would result in her being in position to give birth to the son who could be the Messiah. And we know from the history of Israel that a descendant of Solomon gave rise to another descendant and so forth down the line until eventually the Lord Jesus was born. I think that this surprising turn is what's depicted here. And before I consider some of the implications of that for us, let me also note here, you'll notice there's a footnote on the word prince, and down in the lower margin of the ESV, it says, or the chariots of Aminadab. So the phrase here, my kinsman a prince, it could be the proper name that's sometimes rendered Aminadab. And even if it's not the proper name, it sounds like the proper name when it's read in Hebrew. Aminadab. It sounds like Aminadab, right? And I think that this evokes the Aminadabs who are mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. And surprisingly, there are not that many of them. There's Aaron's father-in-law. Okay, so this would be clearly in the line of the priests. There's the son of Ram, father of Nashon of the line of Judah, who is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a son of Kohath. That's another kind of Levitical priestly figure. And then Jesse, David's father, his second-born son has his second-born son has a name spelled slightly differently, but it's still essentially Aminadab. So this means that the name Aminadab is going to be associated with the priests and the line of Judah. That's basically what we're dealing with. You might almost say it's like a royal priestly name. And I think this obviously picks up themes that are articulated in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and he's going to reign as king, and then you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this phrase, the chariots of my kinsman a prince, Aminadab, I think is going to evoke these wider connotations of Israel's hope for this future king from David's line. I'll just mention again here, you remember that when Mary realized what was going to happen to her, the child that she was going to born, that she was going to give birth to, she said, from now on, all women will call me blessed. I think Mary is articulating the way that to be the mother of the Messiah is like the most magnificent thing that could ever happen to a woman, particularly in ancient Israel. So this bride, she seems surprised to find herself in royal chariots here. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Now here's how I think this applies to us. What has happened to the bride in the song? Again, she goes from being ashamed of her appearance, don't look at me because I'm dark, my mother's sons were angry with me, they made me work in the vineyards. She goes from that to being the princess. That is like what happens to Christians. We have gone from being enemies of God, enemies who owe an infinite debt, to being beloved, to being those in covenant with the King. We've gone from being enemies to being the beneficiaries of the perfect one's life and work and accomplishments. This surprise of God's grace, this is what enables us to have hearts of joy and gratitude. And I think that the song is conscious. I think Solomon is consciously depicting this. He's consciously depicting a transformation where this woman goes from being focused on she's not perfect, right? I'm dark, to being amazed and in awe of the grace shown to her and overwhelmed with love for the beloved. And that transformation is what happens in the heart of a Christian who realizes, I was under the wrath of God, and he forgave me, and he's given me everything, as Paul says in Corinthians, all things are yours. And when you realize this is what's happened to you, you're freed from envy of others because you have all things. You're freed from a spirit of bitterness toward others who might have something that you'd like to have, because you've experienced the wonder of God's infinite love. You're freed from grudges that you might harbor because you've been forgiven of so much. So I think the surprising, unexpected character of God's grace is what Solomon is depicting there in 6:11 and 12. And then look what happens next in 6:13. We read here that the others say, and we know it's a group of people because they say there in the middle of this line, that we may look upon you. And the only others mentioned in the near context are the daughters of Jerusalem. They're mentioned at the end of 5:16, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then they'll be mentioned again over in 8:4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. So I think this is the only group of people on the scene. And they seem to say, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Now, in the kind of implicit narrative, again, I say this is implicit because it's not like a historical narrative where the author is saying, well, she went down into the garden, and then these people called out to her to come back. We gather from what's stated, she says, I went down to the garden, and then hear these other people saying, return, return. So we gather that apparently she's gone down to the garden, and they're asking her to come back, and the reason they want her to come back is that we may look upon you. This is really interesting, because here's a group of ladies who seem to have a rightly ordered desire to celebrate the beauty that God has created in this woman. Here's a group of ladies who are not envious about the beauty of this bride. They're happy about it. A group of ladies who are not wrongly interested in the beauty of this bride, but they want to celebrate it because it is magnificent. It is glorious. And so they say here, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And then the ESV has a little subtitle there that says, he, that answers, why should you look upon the Shulamite? I'm inclined to think it's more likely that the bride says, why should you look upon the Shulamite? Because they've spoken to the bride, and then she replies, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Whatever the case, let's think about the relationship between these two statements. Notice how this look upon is kind of in the middle, that we may look upon you, and then why should you look upon? And then you have reference to the Shulamite, and then you have the return, return, and the reference to the dance before two armies. So there's kind of an ordered structure here. Let me say a word about this term Shulamite. If you've done any kind of language study, you know that consonants like N and M and L and R sometimes get confused by speakers of different languages. And particularly the N and the L, the way that the air moves around the tongue, these can be easily interchanged. So it's really close to have Shulamite or to have Shunammite. Even as I say those, if I said them really fast, they might sound like one another. And there's a lady in 1 Kings chapter 1 whose name is Abishag the Shunammite. And so this was a really beautiful woman that they brought to King David to try to help him get warm at the end of his life, and it was ineffective. He couldn't get warm. But the sound of this name would probably evoke the beauty of the Abishag the Shunammite. But even more important than that, I think, is the way that Shulamite is almost a feminine form of, it doesn't sound like it in English. In English, it's Solomon, but in Hebrew, it's Shlomo. So like the masculine form of Solomon's name is Shlomo, and the feminine form is Shulamite. So what we have here is a feminine form of Solomon's own name, and Solomon's name, of course, means peace. So this sense of wholeness that's evoked by the word shalom, wholeness and beauty are being communicated here. Thomas Aquinas defined beauty as having radiance, this sort of shining, light-filled glory, radiance, harmony, this fitting and matching proportion between the parts, and wholeness, radiance, harmony, and wholeness. This is how Aquinas defined beauty. So nothing's missing, nothing's left out. There's a radiant, harmonious wholeness. And I think that is in some way captured here by the way that the daughters of Jerusalem, they want to gaze upon the Shulamite, this woman who's characterized by peace and who is awesome in glory. Notice at the end of the verse, so they say, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And she, I think, replies, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? You could translate this, a dance of two armies. And And we don't know exactly what's being referred to, but I think we can exercise our imaginations, and it's not hard to come up with the kind of spectacle that's in view. I mean, on one possibility, you could have these two armies that are parading, doing like a military drill. And you can imagine the awesome, impressive spectacle of these trained, drilled, precise regiments doing their dance, so to speak. Another possibility is that the dance of two armies actually refers to the moment when these two armies clash in the battle. And that, again, awe-inspiring, riveting, fascinating. I mean, it's the kind of thing that you look at and you cannot take your eyes from. I think that is what's being evoked here. This sight is impressive, as is the bride. The term rendered return, if you're familiar with Hebrew, you know that the word for return in Hebrew could also just be translated turn. So it could be that they're saying, turn, turn, O Shulamite, turn, turn. And then at the end, there's this reference to this dance of two. It's almost like her turning is the dance. And so it's as though the dance is displaying all the glory of the bride's beauty. Now, how do we respond to a verse like this in Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 13? I think what we have here is an endorsement of the rightly ordered enjoyment of beauty. An endorsement of the rightly ordered enjoyment of beauty. Now, what would wrongly ordered enjoyment of beauty be? Well, we're going to get into that as we think about 7, 1 through 6 together. But here, I just want to note, it would be wrong, obviously, to envy the beauty that someone else has. It would be wrong to see the beauty that someone else has and become dissatisfied with yourself because you don't have that beauty. It would be wrong to lust after the beauty that someone else has. So there are all kinds of ways for an enjoyment of beauty to be disordered. And I think what's being depicted here is a rightly ordered enjoyment of beauty. And so I want to say we should enjoy beauty. We should not be people who essentially repudiate creation and refuse to behold the glory of God and refuse to be spurred toward the knowledge of God by beauty. That's what beauty is designed for, as I think we'll see as we get into this next part of the passage. So we have the surprise of God's grace in 6:11 and 12. We have the mesmerizing power of beauty in 6:13. And now in 7:1 through 6, I think in this part of the song, Solomon shows us the way that beauty is intended to point beyond itself to blessing. Now let me just give a word about why I'm stopping at verse 6 and not continuing in verses 7 through 9. Let me draw your attention to 7:1, where it says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter." So it starts with how beautiful, and then there's kind of a form of address to the bride, the words, "O noble daughter." Look down at verse 6. "How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights." So again, there's a how beautiful, and then an address to the bride, "O loved one." Okay, so I think that those two how beautiful statements with the addresses to the bride, those are bracketing 7:1 through 6. And then I think that the king starts speaking in 7:7. So I think the speakers in 7:1 through 6 are the daughters of Jerusalem. And one of the, in addition to, a couple of reasons I think this. First, in verse 6 there where it says, "O loved one," this is not the customary "my love" that we have the king using with reference to the bride all through the song. That's a Hebrew form that would sound like rayati. This is ahava. This is just basically love. And there's no personal pronoun on love here, and it's not the form that the king has used elsewhere. So it seems to me that the daughters are looking at the bride and saying, "Yeah, he loves you." They're not saying, "You're my love." And then also notice how in 7:5, at the end of the verse, there's this line, a king is held captive in the tresses. They seem to be talking about the bride's hair, and they seem to be commenting on the way that the king is devoted to her. She has won his exclusive devotion. So it seems to me that the daughters of Jerusalem are commenting here in 7:1-6 on the beauty of the bride. Now let's look together at what they say. They say in 7:1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Now, I don't deny that feet can have a radiance, harmony, and wholeness, all right? So I'm about to suggest to you that I think there are symbolic and theological things being communicated here, but I don't mean to diminish at all the beauty of a glorious woman. And I don't think that by saying there's a both and, there's a real physical beauty, and there's a deeper theological meaning, I don't think anybody should come away thinking something like, well, Hamilton's denying the beauty of creation, or Hamilton's suggesting that they didn't really think the bride was pretty. That's ridiculous. She was gorgeous, okay? She's awesome to behold, like an army, dreadful as an army with banners. As we have in 6:10, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, she's magnificent. But look at that first phrase there in 7:1. How beautiful are your feet? Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Yeah. I mean, Solomon comes before Isaiah, but in Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah is going to use a really similar expression to say, how beautiful are the feet of the one who proclaims good news. And so I think it's possible that that this is a connotation that's already at work in Solomon's day, and that in the same way that they're going to celebrate the beauty of the feet of those who proclaim that the King of Israel has conquered and is going to bring about the renewal of the world, they're looking at this bride and they're saying, she, in her person, she's a harbinger of the way that the future king who will descend from her will conquer all evil and bring about God's glorious triumph in the world and renew the Garden of Eden and give life to the dead and bring about the salvation of the world. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. And then it continues, your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. And again, I don't mean to diminish at all the beauty of the legs of a glorious woman, the radiance, harmony, and wholeness that can be there. But this word thigh is the same term used when Abraham, in Genesis 24, wanted his servant to put his hand under his thigh. You get a similar thing at the end of Genesis in Genesis 47. It's also used to describe the place where the man touched Jacob as he wrestled with him. And it's also used in expressions that speak of the descendants of Jacob. This expression, those who came from his thigh, is one way you could render that in a couple of different places. So I think all of that associates this word thigh with the line of descent that's going to, again, give rise to the Messiah. Also, in Numbers chapter 5, if a woman is accused of adultery, there's a curse that's she's made to drink this water, and a curse is pronounced over her that involves her thigh wasting away. So I think cursing and blessing can be evoked by this word. And then there's some other instances of this word that particularly have to do with the use of this word for workmanship or work that have to do with bases of the lampstand, like the thigh of the lampstand. It's good work. It's the work of a craftsman, and you find that in Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. So the bride no doubt had beautiful legs, but the language that's used here evokes the line of descent, blessing and cursing, and the dwelling place of God. And that leads me to say this. To what does beauty point you? In other words, when you behold something beautiful, what is awakened inside you when that happens? Is a desire for your own sinful indulgence activated by the sight of beauty? Or when you see beauty, do you think things like, God promised a Messiah? God made a glorious Garden of Eden in the beginning. And through the Messiah, God's going to work salvation and bring about a new heavens and new earth. Do you think of the Garden of Eden and the restoration of God's glory and blessing, or do you think, I want in sinful ways? And this is where I think even in the Song of Songs, we experience the hope of the gospel. Because all of us who are sinners have the wrong things activated in us by various things that we behold. And all of us, we need to be ready, when that happens, to repent of our sinful impulses, to confess our transgressions, and to ask the Lord to reorder us so that when we see glorious, beautiful, magnificent, wonderful things, what we think of is what those things are supposed to point us to. So, to get at that, I want to read you this quotation from The Return of the King, J.R.R. Tolkien's novel. It's this moment when Frodo and Sam are making their way to Mount Doom, and Sam looks up and Tolkien writes, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." This is what beauty for Sam is telling him: evil is not going to conquer. There is glory and beauty that will not be overcome by this passing light and small shadow. And I think that's the way the beauty of the bride is functioning in the song, and I think that's the way it should function for us. When we see beauty, we should think, God's going to triumph. God is going to overcome. Verse 2, "Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine." This phrase, never laxed, it recalls the way in Deuteronomy 2:7, Moses says to Israel, "You have seen how all your time in the wilderness you have had no lack." And that's the same expression that's in Psalm 23 when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. It's almost as though the navel and belly of the bride are pointing to the Lord's provision of bread and wine. Really interesting language being used here. And then verse 3, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." We've seen this comparison earlier in the song back in chapter 4. And we've talked about how this points to life. It points to the nursing of children. And then all these statements in 7, 1 through 3, notice they start at feet and work up to chest. And then in verse 4, it's almost like the neck is the bridge between her physical sort of body and then her head, which is what's going to be described in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. And it's also like the literary bridge between the two here in 7:4. "Your neck is like an ivory tower." And again, I think this reference to a tower points to a king from David's line reigning over this blessed land. Verse 4, "Your eyes are pools in Heshbon." Heshbon is famous for being in the phrase, Israel, as they finished their 40 years in the wilderness, they conquered Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And then, "Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon," Lebanon being to the north, where they brought the cedars for the building of the temple from, which looks towards Damascus. And then verse 5, "Your head crowns you like Carmel." Mount Carmel is the place of Elijah's famous conquest over the priests of Baal. "And your flowing locks are like purple." That word purple is all over the descriptions of the tabernacle. "A king is held captive in the tresses." Let me say again, absolutely she was physically beautiful. And probably she was like a spectacle that you didn't want to take your eye, you didn't want to look away from. And I think that's what's reflected in like 6:13, for instance. "Return, return, that we may gaze upon you." But the beauty has evoked in the hearts of the daughters of Jerusalem things that have to do with the line of descent of the seed of promise, the Lord's provision of bread and wine, things like the conquest of the land, Heshbon, things like the building of the temple, Lebanon, things like the eradication of idolatry, Carmel, things like the Lord's presence in his dwelling place, the reference to purple and the other indicators of the temple and tabernacle. And then I think also the Lord's devotion to his people. In that line, a king is held captive in the tresses. One other note about this is that there in 7, 1 through 6, there are exactly 10 features of the bride that are praised by the daughters of Jerusalem. And then it's concluded in verse 6, how beautiful and pleasant you are. That word pleasant, it's Naomi's name. You remember in the book of Ruth when she says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. She basically says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. So I think, again, an evocation of the book of Ruth is going to evoke the line of descent that comes down to King David. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. This is an opportunity for us to reflect on how beauty fits in the wider story of how we interpret the world. It's an opportunity for you to ask yourself, what is provoked in me? How do I react to beauty? And what does that reveal about my heart? What does that reveal about what I desire? How is your heart? Does beauty provoke unrighteous desires to transgress? Or does beauty stimulate your thoughts of the garden in the beginning and the glory at the end? Does beauty confirm for you, as it should, God's revelation of himself? Beauty is a reflection of God. His promise, his salvation, the hope of his presence. This is what beauty should point us to. And again, we know what beauty should do for us, and we also know what it does to us sometimes. And when we're provoked in the wrong ways, this is where we need the hope of the gospel. This is where we look to Christ, who has borne our burden, he has taken our sorrows, and he was pierced for our transgressions. Beauty should assure us that the ugliness of idolatry, wickedness, meanness, cruelty, all of that will be overcome by the good God who created beauty and who shows it to us to gesture toward the ravishing joy of knowing him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would use our reflections on this passage to awaken us to the real thing, the true thing that all the scriptures are pointing us to, which is you. And Lord, we pray that beyond the words and beyond the thoughts and beyond the close attention to the text and the energy that we devote there, we would really experience your glory. We pray that we would truly engage with you. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would enliven our hearts and make us people who are surprised that you would be merciful to us, overwhelmed that you would lavish your grace upon us. And Lord, we do pray that that would free us from all forms of bitterness and envy, all forms of rivalry and division. We pray, Lord, that it would unite our hearts and that we would fear you. And we pray that you would give us the joy of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we experience this like-minded wonder that you would love us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.